Please be seated. I decided last night that I was going to go to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia to introduce today's Eucharist study. And here's some things that I noted that are serve as a synopsis of what we do each time, every month, to salute our Lord and his substitutionary sacrifice for us. It's called the sequence of the institution in this particular excerpt. Let us put before ourselves clearly the sequence of the Lord Christ's acts and words at the institution of the Eucharist. We proceed to examine the church's mode of celebrating this ordinance. The sequences, therefore, look something like this. At the close of the Paschal Supper, first of all, the Lord Christ took the bread and the cup, respectively, for use in his new rite. Secondly, he gave thanks over them, constituting them as a thank offering to God. He therefore blessed them in their new and higher priority. Fourthly, he gave them to the apostles and therefore blessing them, and therefore the constitution of the bread. Then he bade them take, eat, think, drink ye all of it respectively. He then declared of the bread, "This is my body given to you," of the cup, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for you unto remission of sins." He adds the reiterated command, "This do as my memorial." And then he went on to write, "It is obvious that we are bidden to follow out the same series of acts and statements as those of Christ himself. We should take bread and wine, set them apart by rendering thanks to God over them, presenting them to him as symbols of Christ's body and blood once for all, given and poured out for us." He blessed them by asking God's blessings upon them, and therefore receive and give them as the body and blood of Christ. And so it is obvious that we shall not forget in this connection the distinction between the natural body of Christ, which he took of the Blessed Virgin, and bread, which is held in his hand, and blessed and made to function as his body for our participation and inheritance in him, thereby his sacramental body. Now, that is a summary here in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia of what we do on a monthly basis. So I thought I would give you that synopsis of it, because this is something that is the lone ritual for the church age. There are others who throw in other rituals from time to time in Christendom, but biblically there's only one ritual, and that is the one we just noted from the book. Now, I would remind you that the two elements are extremely important. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, a symbolic or perfection of Christ, undiminished deity, and therefore true humanity, in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. And then there is the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai." And when he said that, it meant it is finished. If salvation is a finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. If we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive the elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. if salvation is the finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. And if we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive the elements this morning, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. And before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use that period of time for confession of our sins to the Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. Now, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he said this, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. Now, after the same manner also, he took the cup, that was after he had supped, and he said this, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." Now it is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which we'll sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen." This morning I would like to go to one of my reference books and talk a little bit about the biblical concept of law, the biblical concept of this. We're also going to note antinomianism. This comes from what I just cited to you earlier. Biblical concept of law. The truest window we possess into the mind and life of the Old Testament believer is the book of Psalms. Here we meet the saints of the Old Covenant in their joys and sorrows. We feel the weight of their problems and covet the richness of their spirituality. At the center lies the law of the Lord. Taking verses at random from Psalm 119, we find God's law is a light in verse 92, an object of love, verse 97, venerated as truth, verse 142, a means of peace, verse 165, liberty, verse 45, and a treasure above all earthly wealth in verse 72. God's law and God's world. From the beginning of God's law lay the center of his dealings with man. The balance of things is seen in the contrast between every tree that is there for man's enjoyment and a single tree that is forbidden. A single tree that is forbidden. The Bible joins together of enduring partnership, obedience, and life. Obedience safeguarded the enjoyment of the life that was life indeed. Disobedience not only forfeited that life, but replaced it by a death-bearing opposite. In Genesis 3, the obedience came the birth of a bad conscience. That's verse 8. The replacement of love by resentment, verse 12. The corruption of marriage in verse 16. And most notably, from our present point of view, the dislocation of man from his environment in verses 17 through 19. Which turns to fight against him and only gradually and at great cost furnishes a sufficiency for life. The rest of the Old Testament perpetuates the view of man in his environment. Only by obedience to God's law can man live successfully and prosperously in God's world? The very environment itself turns against the disobedient. The earth is defiled by lawbreakers, according to Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30. And therefore, vomits out those who fail to keep the law, according to Leviticus 20, verse 22. Behind this concept is the moral vitality of the environment lies one aspect of Old Testament theology of the Spirit of the Lord. He was operative in creation. Genesis 1, 2, Psalm 33, 6. And his activity is seen in both the renewal and the decay of plants. Psalm 104, verse 30, Isaiah 40, verse 7. The life which vitalizes the environment is God's life full of his holiness. Thus, the Old Testament has a distinct environmentalism to share with us, and at its center lies the law of God the Creator. The concept of antinomianism, a little bit about that, and then we'll proceed. What does antinomianism mean? Brief definition. It is not necessary for Christians to preach and or obey the moral law of the Old Testament. It is not necessary for Christians to preach and or obey the moral law of the Old Testament. Here's an excerpt on this subject. By faith in Christ, they no longer have any obligation toward the moral law because Jesus was freed from it. A variant of this first position is that since Christ has raised believers above the positive precepts of the law, they need to be obedient only to the immediate guidance of the Holy Spirit, who will keep them from sin. The second demiurge, as is Gnosticism, and not from the true loving Father, it was a Christian's duty to disobey it. Third, others have said that since sin is inevitable anyway, there's no need to resist it. There were those in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, who taught that once people were justified by faith, they could engage in immorality since there was no longer any obligation to obey the moral law, and they cite 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. These kinds of rationales emerged in the first century. Sin is sin. How you define it, Old Testament or New, there's always those who want to find a way to keep on doing what they've been doing. So there's a concept that emerged from all of these rationales, and it's called antinomianism, in opposition to the law. Well, let me tell you what the law is. In Scripture, you have a word in the Old Testament. It's called emeth. It's translated into English as truth. Same ideas in the New Testament, aletheia, translated truth. And both mean immutability. And whatever the Bible says and how it is phrased oftentimes becomes an imperative mood. And the imperative mood tells us, Old Testament or New, those things that you are to avoid with your volition, and that when temptations arise with regarding some of these banned ideas or functions, we are to avoid them. And when we do violate them, we are to confess those to the Father, and he therefore forgives us. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We move on with our subject, whatever it happens to be on that particular day. So we have these things that have been involved in our study so far. And I wanted to go back to the very beginning to see how some people evaluate the Scripture. We are in a moment of our nation's history as a client nation that is extremely precarious. We have people who think this way. if they even give the Bible any thought whatsoever, but they do give it this much thought, they don't think it's necessary. And therefore they avoid it, criticize it, and therefore have testimonies about why it's a ridiculous waste of time. So when you get to the point to where your rationales reach a conclusion that says, what's contained in the Word of God, namely the Bible, i.e. Scripture, is passé, and the things that the human mind can therefore draw up, analyze, believe in, and apply from the devil's world, then we have a big problem in the future of America. Truth is truth, and it never changes. Is there a repository for it? There are two categories: establishment viewpoint, how do people behave in society, and we've established laws and regulations to make sure that contracts are therefore honored, and therefore people can trust each other because of contracts. This is the laws of divine establishment. And therefore you are free to leave your house and go places and deal with people with the, with the courage of understanding that you can deal with another person, he will be fair with you and you'll be fair with him. And then when there's a breakdown in that system, and people then therefore begin to violate all of the laws that have maintained freedom in society, then we have chaos. So that presently the zeitgeist of the United States of America can be described as a chaotic one. We have a chaotic zeitgeist. Now, we don't see much of this. I don't. But then I stay home most of the time. But you get out. And in in red states, you find pretty much a laid-back mental attitude. There are places you can go in the state of Missouri. It's not necessarily so. But there are these carved-out pieces of real estate that contain as terra firma concrete. And these are the big cities. And within them are those who have bought in to the current lie. You cannot reject truth and therefore from that mental attitude expect to have freedom in your society. And if that idea culminates to where there's a large number of people who choose to violate standards that have kept us free for over 250 years, then chaos results. And it turns out that the more chaotic things become, the more motivated those particular individuals are themselves. They have no standards in their soul to maintain order, even in their mental attitudes, their ideas, and so on. And therefore, anything that crosses their mind, according to them, is the right thing to do. And no one should disagree. So I have some definitions for you. What is antinomianism? Here's a definition. Comes from the Colonel's Bible Doctrine Dictionary on page 8. From the Greek, anti, against, and nomos, law. Paragraph A, rejection of establishment morality. B, the trend of the sin nature toward lasciviousness, immorality, and lawlessness, antithetical to the trend toward legalism, and therefore synonymous with licentiousness. A street word on that is pervert. The believer who is antinomian distorts the grace policy of God unto an unbridled license to sin, pursues a hedonistic search for happiness. I always laugh at that. Who among you are not hedonistic? You came here as a hedonist. You had no barriers against any idea that crossed your mind. Children do this. And you say, well, little children are not heathens. Well, yeah, they are. They'll take whatever's not nailed down and claim it their own. And when they tear it up, they get mad with it. So they start out being what? An exposé of the sin nature. So those of you who have spawned will verify this. Your children are terrorists. And because there's a mother and a father with some essence of order in their souls, they try to rein them in. See if they can maybe start out with going by the order and rules of the household. And then when you leave the house and they go out in the clear light of day, they can behave themselves, but often they do not. And the word gets back to you that you have a terrorist in preparation. The believer who is antinomian distorts the grace policy of God into an unbridled license to sin. They come here sinning. They have a sin nature and they have a volition, and therefore they are dangerous people. That's why they're small. You can control small people for a while. They pursue a hedonistic search for happiness and is often indistinguishable from his unbelieving counterpart, noted in Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Persistent antinomianism translates into immoral degeneracy, which may take the form of sexual promiscuity and perversion, chemical abuse, anti-establishment revolution, or criminality. And you can look this up at Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. Any of you ever experienced anything like that from your own people, your own blood? Unrestrained by parental authority, that's what it turns out to be. There can be exceptions, that's absolutely true. Well, let's look where the end game is. The advanced stages of reversionism. Now, what we've noted in the letter of James is a dossier on the people of Jerusalem. Two individuals come to mind because they are the highlights of a breakdown of order in society in Jerusalem. They are in reversionism, although saved. Mattathias. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Who are the Gentiles? Well, in the Old Testament, Gentiles was anybody but a Jew. But therefore we have here the Gentiles, how do they walk? These are those that are unbelievers, whatever breed of cat they are. In the futility, the mataites of their mind, being darkened, that's black out of the soul. You can see that category at the very top of the intertwined circles. In their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. If you are ignorant, then of what are you ignorant? Establishment viewpoint to start with. Do you know how to behave yourself in genteel society? And what is genteel society, and what are the standards that people should abide by in order to get along within a commonwealth? That's the question. We're not getting along in the commonwealth presently because people have lost the thought with regard to genteel society. Because of the hardness of their heart. What does hardness mean? It's inflexible. You have decided to buy into the lie and the standards promoted by the dark side, and that becomes your decision-making power and ultimately application. And they have become callous, scar tissue of the soul. Layers occur on the soul's ability to withdraw information for application. And when you therefore, as a believer, decide to buy into the dark side's inventory of ideas and therefore execute these from your free will. You're laying down scar tissue on the soul, and that becomes the place you go for decision-making and problem-solving. They've given themselves over to sensuality. They're no holds barred. For they practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. Ephesians 4, 17 through 20. Sensuality. We could put the word pervert there. We see here some cosmic systems. We'll look at these again, but cosmic one is the arrogance complex, interlocking systems of arrogance. Now, where do we see arrogance prevalent today? Snap on the TV, watch a news show, or some live telecast from wherever, usually a blue state. Or a blue city. We have those here. Interlocking systems of arrogance. How does this work? Preoccupied with self. You are your own enemy. Therefore, you fight yourself, meaning I want it my way, and if I'm not getting it, then I'm upset and somebody else is going to have to pay for this. Emphasizes self instead of God. Wah, I want my stuff. Satan's mental attitude at his fall, that's rebellion. Philosophy of Satan in prehistoric angelic conflict, that's reversionism. Philosophy of Satan as the ruler of fallen angels, so he is the ultimate stud muffin. Inculcated with the philosophy of Satan because of the creation of man. Satan got into this business when man was created. He was running the show, the anointed cherub, he's called. That was when he was a good guy. And then he got arrogant and thought that he would run the whole angelic community. I am the stud muffin, and everybody goes by what I want. And one-third of the angelic myriad followed him. What this winds up doing is enslaving oneself, because truth always has to be the primary mental attitude, inculcation, and application process. Then there's cosmic two, the hatred complex of interlocking systems of hatred. Where have we seen that lately? Antagonism toward God and the plan of God. Sometimes we put up these visuals and we go down through it and people say, oh, I don't know of anybody that's done anything like that. When you snap on the TV and millions of people are doing it every day in your own country. They're the enemy of God. They fight doctrine. They emphasize human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint, if they ever had any. Satan's mental attitude after the fall of man. Philosophy of Satan and the historical extension of the angelic conflict, his philosophy. Philosophy of Satan as a ruler of this world. Inculcated with the philosophy of Satan after the fall of man, and finally, enslaved to Satan. So where are we presently in our situation as a client nation? Where are we? We are at a place where people, not only within our own country, but globally, are fulfilling the concepts and ideas of Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. You've carved yourself out because you have bought the truth. Emeth and Aletheia. That is your resource for truth, therefore your behavior. You should do this, you should not do that. This is wrong, this is right, and so on. We're at a point to where there's a blurred concept going on in a client nation, and the blurness is becoming universal. And because of that, we have a trauma within the zeitgeist. How this will play out, we don't know, but I'm telling you, there's momentum on the dark side. Lucifer's done this before. This is nothing new to him. Those who are following his lead right now are the very same individuals, as far as their mental attitudes are concerned, that have preceded us all the way back to the priest nations of Israel. There's nothing new under the sun, because it's the same modus operandi that has constantly been in play since Eden. Nothing new under the sun. And here we are smack dab in the middle of Eden. And do we understand it? Is this the same deal all over again? Have you ever seen a movie you want to see the next time it comes around? Or maybe it's on video some way or on television. I want to see that movie again. And you go see it again. And what is it? Well, it may be advantageous to you because you want to see it. But also it may be one that you learn from. You learn from how those people thought, the decisions they made, the actions they committed, and the horrible crash and burn that resulted. When client nations fall, it's a big crash and burn. We'll look at cosmic systems, arrogance complex, and the hatred complex later. Let's look at mental attitudes that accompany these ideas. Pattern of degeneracy is threefold. Number one, implosion. How do you implode? The believer is protected by an integrity envelope, often termed the divine dynasphere. When volition says yes to temptation from the old sin nature, the integrity envelope suffers an inward implosion and bursts. And therefore, you fragment yourself. We're studying fragmentation. How do you fragment yourself? Well, the fragmentation here has to do with a hand grenade. Some of you that have served in the United States Armed Forces may have been equipped with hand grenades before. You pull the pin and it explodes and things around it are damaged severely. You can throw it at people. It damages them severely. Sometimes kills them dead. Sometimes wounds them. But they're the enemy. They have to be dealt with because it's a hostile environment of the devil's world and there are enemies afoot. And your job is to kill as many of them as you can. For if they have their way, they will ultimately rule your roost, including your wife and your children and your property and your things. And we're there now. The thing that is absolutely astounding to me is how easy it was to overthrow this country. We worried about the Japanese and killed a bunch of them. And worried about the Germans and killed a bunch of them. There's worried about the communists. And now we're bedfellows with the communists who have never deviated from their mission to run this world. And we're in the process of saying, we'd like to be a part of that. Please be nice to us. So when the devil runs the world, it would be Katie bars the door. And that's where we're headed. Now, you're sitting there thinking, why are you horrifying us this morning? Well, if this is the first moment of horrification for you, then maybe this is your first day out. I don't know. But you haven't been paying attention to what's been going on around you for the last 100 years. I've taught it to you. I went all the way back to 1920 and John Dewey and all of his ilk that followed. And here we are, fat, dumb, and happy. Can't have stupid ideas circulating in the souls of men and expect good things to result. Implosion. The believer is protected by an integrity envelope, often termed the divine dynosphere. When volition says yes to temptation from the old sin nature, the integrity envelope suffers an inward implosion and bursts, and you fragment yourself. You pull the pin on your own grenade. Then explosion. Failure to check implosion allows the fragments to explode outwardly and polarize into one of the two trends we have noted. Reversion. Again, if unchecked, the fragments continue into the stages of reversionism in either trend, and the believer moves into degeneracy. Believers are degenerate, and they dress up real nice and look good and go to church, okay? What's going on in the churches of America? That's a question that must be posed. Why is it in the 21st century, on virtually the 100th anniversary of the full-on attack of this client nation, 100 years, and believers are fleeing churches because they don't want to hear the truth? What they want to hear is mollification. And when Christians want to be mollified, there's a big problem. Their standards, they are immutable standards. They do not deviate. They are emeth and aletheia. Log on to that. Do otherwise, then you're fighting for the dark side, although showing up on the first row. Now, we never have had anybody sit on the first row here. Well, there are reasons for it. Your neck just can't stand it after about 15 minutes. But nevertheless, people gravitate toward the back, and I don't blame you. Let's look at point 11. Christian degeneracy is defined as, I got an A and a B, and we'll see what that's got to say. Loss of integrity from passing from a higher to a lower, resulting in a state of spiritual deterioration. Loss of thought here. I've talked about loss of thought. You go to Bible class, you're gung-ho for doctrine, you take copious notes, you study them when you come home, you come back fired up and ready to go at the next Bible class, anxious to hear what's next. Because there's a system and a process and checkpoints. You get an idea in your head. You go to Bible class, it's confirmed. Passages are cited that confirm the validity of the idea. You leave and you go out into the devil's world. Suddenly you have a circumstance before you that requires your attention, your evaluation, and your decision. Where do you go to pull the volitional trigger so that your thought process will make the right decision? Where do you go? You go to your personal inventory of ideas. That's the only place you can go. That's why we send children to school, because they know nothing. And that's true for everyone. When you came here, the only sound you made was wah, wah. And why were they wah? They were hungry. And when you hear that wail, then you know to track down a bottle somewhere. Or a mama, if she's into that. And then the wailing goes away. So what is it you learn after a few trips through that? The only reason they care anything about you is you feed them. Pablum. And as soon as you feed them pablum, they go to sleep. They're paperweights at that point. What do they know? They just know they're not hungry anymore. And then they grow up and they do the na-na-na-na-na-na. And then they get a word or two, mama, dada, if there is a dada. And then they get words, try those out. And then they get sentences. Then they get a paragraph. Then they put things together and start telling the parents, I don't particularly agree with that idea. And then they get to adulthood. And then someone says, this order in society is just a little bit unnerving to me. How about a little chaos? Whatever ain't burning, let's set fire to it. And before doing that, let's go get whatever stuff is inside and parade out the front door without leaving a dime behind. Let's do some of that. And so people vote to do that, and then they go and get everybody's stuff, walk out in the streets with it, and God knows what they do with it. And the guy behind, it may be a bunch of guys, a corporation, or a store owner, he's left holding the bag. He got to go down to the bank and say, they've taken all my stuff that I can't sell, and I'm going to have to haul a calf rope. And nothing is done about it. Now, I would like to say amen right here. Nothing's done about it. Everything seems to be okay. Nobody's really worried about this. Oh, by the way, there are people being killed left and right. Corpses in the streets. That's okay. They were just in the way. This is a client nation, and we look on that as something that we might call normalcy. Now, why am I braying about this today? What we're looking at is fragmentation. You have fragmented souls that do the things with straight faces that I've just described in a client nation, and it's okay. And there are people in authority that foment it, back it, and cheer it in a client nation. Loss of integrity, we've noted. The progressive decline from a superior standard of the protocol plan of God to the false and inferior standards of fragmentation and reversionism, subpoint one. The two false standards of legalism, based on the sin nature's trends toward self-righteous arrogance and antinomianism, that's against law, based on the trend toward lasciviousness and lawlessness. What is lasciviousness? Violating standards of society, usually naughty ones. Lawlessness, violating established rules and regulations. Called the laws of the land. For example, the Constitution. We can't have that anymore. No more Constitution. No more Bill of Rights. Two, degeneracy explains why Christians are psychotic and neurotic, why they commit suicide, mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, fornicate, become criminals, engage in civil disobedience and other sinful and abnormal activities, and distort friendships, romance, and marriage. And everybody's okay with this? Happens from time to time, for sure, because people have sin natures. But when it occurs within the body politic, coast to coast, border to border. Paragraph C, Scripture warns against pulling the pin on this grenade, and you do it. Little bitty things, but whenever you violate standards of the Word of God, you are in the same ballpark as those who are in the streets presently. I've got some Bible verses here, and we'll do those. Proverbs 11:2. When arrogance comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Okay, That's a bromide. When arrogance comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. All right, Proverbs 16:18. Arrogance precedes destruction. See, turn on your television, you see a visual aid. And before a fall, there is a lifestyle of arrogance. That's psychological living. Proverbs 29:23. A person's arrogance will bring him low, but a lifestyle of humility will attain honor. Humility is an asset. Arrogance brings you low, but other people suffer because of it. The real issue is not your ability, but your lifestyle of humility. The real issue is not ability, but your lifestyle of humility. Humility is teachability. One phrase from Psalm 59:12 describes the fragmented life. Quote, let them be caught up in their arrogance. Just leave them alone. Let them be caught up in it. It will not pay off in an end, but nevertheless, maybe they'll learn something. James 4:6. God gives greater grace. This is why the scripture says in Proverbs 3:34, God makes war against the arrogant believer, but gives grace to the humble believer. God makes war on any arrogant believers who are in Satan's army, the devil's disciples. 1 Peter 5:5-6. In the same way, comparative novices be under the authority of the pastors. But why be under the authority of the pastor? Who is the pastor? Well, he's a guy. Now, the women try to elbow in on this, but biblically they can't do that, and they may pout about it, but the Bible says, no, you have to sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. But you can't, don't get to stand up here and bloviate. But there are women pastors. And when you, maybe you've moved to, you have to leave the St. Louis metropolitan area and go somewhere else. Unless you say you go to Timbuktu. And you decide you want to check out the pastors and the churches in that area. And someone says, there's a great church just two blocks down the street. It's called the Get Yourself Holy Hour. And you say, oh, well, it's pretty close to the house. I'll just walk down there. And you walk in the front door. And after the organ gets through playing and all announcements are over, then this woman gets up, maybe having an outfit on of some kind, and stands at the pulpit. Well, you think surely she's involved in the Sunday school somewhere and is going to make an announcement. No, she says, open the Bible to Obadiah 1. And she starts teaching Obadiah. Which would be a short sermon, by the way. It's one chapter. But nevertheless, there you are. So she's going to teach Bible class today. Well, courtesy would require you to sit there for that hour. And then you decide it's time to leave. I won't do tea and crumpets. I'll just ease out the front door. And a deacon will be there and saying, is everything okay? So, oh, yes, it's wonderful now. I learned a lot here today. Said, well, I have an appointment. I just can't break it. I didn't know there was a second session. So please excuse me. I have someone I must see today. Oh, I hope you'll come back. Well, let's all hope a lot. We'll hope a lot of things today. One thing I hope is that you people see the light and get out of this place. Or stay. Get on the board of deacons, work your way up to the chairman of the board of deacons, and then have the first order of business. I decree no more women pastors. Then see how many people leave. Then you know what the church is. Let me finish 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, and I'll let you go get tea and crumpets. I've bloviated too long, I can tell. All right, here we go. In the same way, comparative novices, be under the authority of the pastors. All of you in the congregation, fasten yourself to each other with humility. That's grace thinking. because God makes war against the arrogant but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves, become grace-oriented under the powerful hand of God, and he may promote you at the proper time. We got some sub-points here. Let's see how many I came up with. Oh, my. 8 of them. We'll do that when we come back at approximately 10 till the hour. Dismissed.